That last song, I could sing of the Lord forever. And we sang it, I could sing of the Lord forever. I could sing of the Lord forever. I thought we were for a minute, but which would be great. But I thought, this is perfect for this guy, Ethan, that we're going to see today. I'm getting ahead of myself and everything. But let's start out in Daniel chapter 3. It's the story of three Hebrew teenagers. I think you know it well. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And if they don't sound familiar to you, then think of their names that were changed in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, and I always wondered why it's always the pagan names that are always used instead of their Hebrew names when we refer to them, when anybody refers to them. But their names are changed in Babylon. These three young guys, these three teenagers, young men, let's call them, they would not bow down or worship the gold statue that the king had made, the idol the king had made. And the king asks, won't you worship my gods and bow before my statue? I don't think he was mad yet, but he got mad. So no, and they're going to be thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, bound hand and foot with ropes. And seemingly it's a worse pit than the one we saw from last week, if you remember. We put Joseph in that pit, and we saw Jesus in that pit even when he was captive of Caiaphas and everything, the high priest. What I really love about this is these boys, these young guys, their last words before they're thrown in the furnace. I love it. You know, but first of all, first let's start with verse 15. This is the king. He speaks. Now, if ye be ready that at what time you hear or when you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, that's good. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this manner, or we don't have to. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that our hearts are like this. No matter what situation it is, it might even be a work situation or who knows, Lord, we're not going to bow down. We're not going to worship any other god or any other idol. We're not going to make an idol. We're not going to fall to an idol. Lord, and I pray that when times like these hit, when it's hot, when it's trying, when it's difficult, when there's troubles, we're going to sing anyway. We're going to pray anyway. We're going to worship you anyway. We're going to seek you anyway. No matter what, Lord, I pray our hearts would be like these three young men. What an example. Teenagers taken out of their culture and taken away to an enemy foreign land, and they still stand up for the true and living God. May that be us, Lord, no matter what happens. Father, we pray for understanding today, so fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, as I said, I love verse 18, but if not, or even if he doesn't deliver us, that's determination. That's predetermination, if you will. We'll praise our God anyway. I like that. I used to have a pencil that said that way back years and years ago, and this guy picked it up, and he just loved it. Praise God anyway. What does that really mean? So I got to tell him about it. But these three guys won't compromise on their principles. They knew God. They knew that he could deliver them. And they also know that God works in ways beyond our limited understanding. It is, isn't it? God has plans for each one of us, and we are in his hands. Sometimes we think we're conducting everything and we're in charge and we're in control. We're really not. And that faith should comfort us when we face these trials, when we face these fiery situations, these pits. Like we saw last week, we saw the psalmist in the pit, Heman, describing that, what it's like to be in a pit, so to speak, in our walk. The trials test our faith and perfect our faith. Peter was one who knew this really well. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice," these trials, "even though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness with manifold temptations." Even in that situation, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and the glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ," or at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, last week we considered those times where we were thrown into a pit, or we felt that way, you know, so to speak. So now what we're going to do, we're going to consider walking through the fire. How many of you had to do that? I bet everybody in here has walked through a fire of some kind, maybe recently, or maybe you're going to, you're about to. Maybe it's going on right at this moment, walking through the fire in our walk with Jesus Christ. When we face difficult situations, we've seen it doesn't mean that he's abandoned us, does it? It doesn't mean God's abandoned us. He's promised that he wouldn't. This means that God's with us. He's right beside us when we suffer. We don't always look for him, but he is. In those times, we should call out to him for the grace and the strength to endure anyway. Not complain about it. Not, "Oh, woe is me." Praise him anyway. Our psalmist today sings anyway. Our psalmist last week prayed anyway, bummed as they were. What a bumming psalm last week, Psalm 88 was. I love that. Anyway. He does it anyway. So I bet that's exactly what these three guys did in that day in Babylon. They sang and they prayed anyway. We know how the story ends. You know, Nebuchadnezzar looks in the furnace, in the fire. He looks in and he sees the three of them standing and everything, along with another man whose appearance looks like the Son of God. He's in there with them in the fiery trial, Daniel 3:24. He's in there too. They're standing up. They were thrown into the fire bound with ropes. Think about that for a minute. God does deliver them, and the result is that their faith is stronger than ever now. That's the aim with the Lord, with the trial in your life, the fiery trial you're going through, that your faith is stronger when you come through it, and he goes through it with us. So they're walking around in the fire unhurt, and they were bound when they were thrown in there, if you remember. Where's the ropes? They're gone. I would believe that the ropes were burned off in the fire then, right? Without any harm to their skin or their flesh or anything. The ropes are burned off. I think that's great because they're gone, and I guess they're burned off by the fire. And how often are we bound by ropes of fear? Maybe the ropes of sin or whatever it might be, ropes of insecurity, all different kinds of sins, things like that. We're bound up. We allow problems, either the ones we've brought on ourselves or from other circumstances, to keep us tied up and unable to function the way that we really should properly. You ever notice how it takes a trial? Maybe it takes a big trial to release us, burning off those figurative ropes in your life. That trial, you went through it with the Lord and he got you through it and the ropes were burned off and you were freed and you were stronger and you realized that was an opportunity for the Lord to show me how powerful he is. That was an opportunity. That trial, I'm glad I had that trial because the Lord showed me how much he loves me. I mean, if we didn't have those things, we wouldn't see that sometimes, would we? We wouldn't see it like that. These figurative ropes, they bind us in fear and guilt, and they keep us from moving forward. And the trials that come upon us can work to our own good if we exercise faith. Let the words of these teens be ours. The words of the three guys, "Our God will deliver us, but if not, be it known, we will not serve other gods, king or whoever, nor worship images anyway, no matter what." Now, determined to put God first and live in faith. See, I believe these guys decided this long before they were captured, long before they were taken away, long before they were forced to worship. This is what they did. Every day they worshiped the true and living God. They sang, they prayed, they made up their minds. We're not going to bow down. We're not going to turn. Teenagers. Imagine being a teenager taken away to Russia. They capture you. And you're taken there, and they want to force you to do things their way, and you say, "No, that's not God's way." Just imagine that you make up your mind ahead of time to put God first and live in faith. He will see us through those difficult times, we know. Let's turn to Psalm 89 now, if you will. Psalm 89 was written by Ethan, who is possibly the brother of Heman, last week's psalmist, the writer of Psalm 88. He may have been one of the wise men whose advice King Rehoboam or Rechabam, as the Hebrews would say it, that the king rejected these guys' advice. And we'll see more of that in a minute. But basically, the story of Psalm 89 is a lot like Psalm 88, with one exception. In Psalm 88, Heman was praying in the dark. He was in a pit. He felt like he was deep in a dark pit. And, well, in his attitude, I'm going to pray anyway. And in Psalm 89, Ethan is singing in the dark. And his attitude is, I'm going to sing regardless of the circumstances. I'll sing anyway. And I'll tell you what, this works. This works. I had a tough day this week, and I went out in the yard, and I turned on the lawnmower nice and loud so nobody could hear me, and I sang. So I was being kind to my neighbors, and but I was worshiping, and it works. Nate knows. He had to sit behind me. But this could be called the mercies of the Lord, too. As we look at this psalm, notice how many times mercy is mentioned. It's mentioned at least five times. Now, Psalm 89 is not as much of a bummer as Psalm 88. And many believe that both men are looking at the same tragedy. Both guys are heartbroken over what they're experiencing. Heman lamented and he prayed anyway, and Ethan sang anyway. So this psalm was also used when God's people were at the very bottom. You're just about as bummed out as you can get. But it's used by them that they might see the bright side of their calamity. See, that's what singing or really truly worshiping the Lord will do, no matter how bummed you are. It's going to lift you up. It really will. And the calamity may very well be the division of the kingdom at this point. If you remember, Solomon's son didn't want to listen to the elders, and he eventually there's a split in the kingdom, the north and the south split. We'll get into that more. And that would be really a bummer if you were part of that kingdom. They're dividing. No, there's division. If you've ever been a part of a church split or any kind of split, it's traumatic to a lot of people. So that might have been what is going on. And it might be worth noting to remind ourselves that Rehoboam or Rechabam, even though he was the son of Solomon, he was the son of Ammonitess woman. And the Bible traces the Ammonites back to Ammon, if you remember, the son of Lot, by one of his daughters, when Lot and his family fled Sodom. Remember, Lot's wife looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt, and he progressed on and came to this city of Zoar with his two daughters, and his two daughters eventually get him drunk, and he's led into an incestuous relationships with both of them, which caused these unholy births of two boys, one named Moab and one named Ammon. And from these boys came a godless race of people. Solomon should have never taken one of them to be his wife, but he did. And no doubt, Rehoboam's wickedness was caused at least in part by Solomon's disobedience in marriage and because of the general wickedness of the Ammonite people. And Mom was no exception. So, having said all that, Psalm 89. It's a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite, or a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. Now, we look at that word Ezrahite. I know I explained this last week. It looks like he's the son of Ezra. He's actually a son of Zerah, who was a man of Judah, and Heman as well. So a lot of people think Heman and Ethan were brothers. But once King David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and he places it in the tabernacle that he's made there in the city of Jerusalem, there he appoints three men to lead choir and direct the worship, Asaph, Heman, and Ethan, according to 1 Chronicles 15:17. So Heman's psalm last week was a song done in a minor key. And here now we see Ethan. Ethan's song is in a major key. And there are a few men named Ethan in the Hebrew scriptures. But this one is mentioned specifically in 1 Kings 4:31. Ethan, you might want to highlight that. But he's He's mentioned as one who is famous for his wisdom, as was his brother, his wisdom. So verse 1, he sings, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. You ever wonder where that song came from? I will sing of the mercies of the... Yeah, there you go, right there. I don't have my lawnmower with me, so I'm not going to sing anymore. But with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. So Ethan declares, mercy will endure forever. Just think that over for a minute. Mercy will endure forever. What would you do if you couldn't go through a day and not receive the Lord's mercy? What would you do? I don't know what I would do. Mercy will endure forever. And your faithfulness is established eternally, he says. So evidently, Ethan, whose name means steady. Steady, like rock, right? Like a rock. Steady. Changed his name to Jeduthun. Listen to this, which means the Lord is steady. You know, I like that. That's humility, isn't it? I'm not steady. The Lord is steady. I like that about this guy. That's from 1 Chronicles 15 and chapter 25 as well. But God's steady, no doubt about it. His faithfulness is established so firmly that there's not even a shadow or a hint of change in him, as James says in James 1:17. No variableness, James says, in God at all. He's always the same. If he changed, we couldn't depend on him. What if he was moody? What if he was, each day he was different compared to how much sleep he got? Or what? I mean, something. Think about it, you know? He does not change. There's no variableness. And I love this because that's why his mercy shall be built up forever. Because he doesn't change. No variableness. Verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. Think about that. So the Lord responds, I've made an everlasting covenant with David. God never breaks a covenant. God cannot lie. God cannot break a promise. You could take that to the bank. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. I like that. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? I don't believe he's just speaking of the mighty on earth. He's speaking of the mighty period. Wherever they might be found, they're not anywhere near as mighty as the Lord. No way. And for us to begin our prayers worshiping, think about this. And Jesus taught us this too in Matthew. But for us to begin our prayers by worshiping, not complaining, not murmuring. I've said before, you know, sometimes I start my prayers out, why? Instead of Father. You know, I mean, it's natural. But to start our prayers out like that, not complaining, not murmuring, not griping during the times of difficulty, that's maturity. That's really maturity. I like this man. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Listen, you know something? We should be really concerned about the fear of the Lord today. There isn't any. If you looked around, there's just no fear anymore. You could find it on a truck going by or whatever. I mean, no fear today. Think about it. We should be concerned about that because God's not being feared. God's not being reverenced. Now, fear means in awe of for us, to be in awe of him. Does he blow you away? Are you in awe of him? Because you should be. If you're reading about him and getting to know him and he's revealing himself to you, you should be in awe. We really should. Or he should be honored in our lives. Now, you know what? We should fear grieving him or quenching him is what Paul tells us. Are we supposed to be afraid of God? We're supposed to reverence him. We're supposed to obey him. We're supposed to think of the consequences of not obeying him. But I think the fear is, I fear quenching him. I fear just grieving him. My actions can grieve God. I'm so puny. How can I? I can. We can. If we walk in obedience, and then there's nothing to be afraid of at all, is there? There really isn't. Some of you have read the Narnia books by C.S. Lewis. and or maybe you've seen the movie. They've done a couple movies now. Aslan is a type of Christ. He's that big lion, and he's a type of Jesus, isn't he, if you've ever seen it or read it. And I love the line C.S. Lewis puts in there. I forget who says it, but maybe Aslan himself, he's not a tame lion. I always thought about that. Like, you mean he's wild and crazy and out of control? Nope. But don't get on his wrong side. I mean, you know, he's not a tame lion, meaning I believe he's not controlled by anyone else. He's capable of fill in the blanks. But listen, the idea is don't lightly esteem the rock of our salvation. Don't take God lightly. People do that today. Even people who claim to know him, they take him so lightly. You know, it's okay. He doesn't care what I do. Or, I mean, there's all kinds of things being said and done today that even by people who claim to be Christians, we should not esteem the rock of our salvation lightly like Israel did in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. It says exactly that. Don't take God lightly. So our worship has to reflect the depth and the dimension of praise that he is worthy of. Think about that. Our worship, it needs to reflect the depth and dimension of praise that God is worthy of. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Now the Hebrew word translated faithfulness literally means steady, like rock, kind of like Ethan, I guess. It's the same Hebrew word we find in Exodus 17:12, where it says, but Moses' hands were heavy. Remember this? His hands got heavy. And they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the one on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now this was during this battle. He's up above looking down. This is during the battle with the Amalekites. Moses was on the mountain praying for Joshua, who was leading the Israelites down on the battlefield in battle against the Amalekites below. And as Moses held up the rod of God, they prevailed. He's holding the rod of God up in his hand. They gained momentum in the battle when he did that. But when his hands grew weary, the momentum declined. So Aaron and Hur get on either side of him, and they lift his arms until the enemies were completely defeated. It kind of symbolizes prayer, doesn't it? Lifting a leader up in prayer or whatever. But God isn't like Moses. God is steady. His hands don't get weak. They don't get tired. Always. His arms don't need to be supported by anybody. His arms can't grow weary. They can reach out to us all the time. They could even reach out to us when he was on the cross. Because they did. Even when pinned to the cross. Thou rulest the raging of the sea when the waves thereof arise. Thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces. Over and over again, the psalmist, plural, Bible writers, plural, tell us about the deliverance from Egypt. You ever wonder that? Why it says that so many times? We read that over and over again. God delivering his people from Egypt. And it's a recurring theme because they really needed to remember that. They needed to be reminded. We need to be reminded. Whatever else may or may not be going on in their lives or our lives, God rescued them from Egypt anyway. He rescued them even though maybe they were in sin. Maybe they were doing this. Maybe they were terrible husbands, terrible wives, lousy kids. I don't know. He rescues them anyway. Anyway. Us too. The fact that God saved us from our sin. He saved us from slavery. He saved us from Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. In Egypt, they were in sin. They were in slavery, literally. That should cause us to celebrate anyway, regardless of whatever else is going on in our lives. Think of that. God delivered us. God saved you. He rescued you. If somebody ran into your burning house, you were passed out in there, and they dragged you out and resuscitated you, and you lived. How would you feel about that guy? You'd feel a debt to him maybe forever or whatever. I don't know. But God rescued us from worse than that. Do we think about that every day? Do we need to be reminded of that, our deliverance? He rescued us. We were in a lot of trouble. as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Wouldn't you like to see God's bicep? No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. But the world and everything in it belongs to him because he founded them. Here we read the north and the south owe their origin to him. Mount Tabor and Mount Hermon lift their heads to him, so to speak, in worship, like they're joyfully acknowledging him as their maker. His arm is enormously mighty, and his hand is strong. His right hand is high over all, supreme above all, supreme in the world of power. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. They go before him, not after him. They go before him. Mercy and truth. Again, mercy. Think of how much mercy we need on a daily basis. And aren't you glad that you know the truth now? Have you noticed that once you got saved, you not only know the truth of the gospel, you not only know the truth of the word of God as you read it, but you're finding out truth in every area of your life? It's like the Lord gives you this discernment, and you know when people are telling the truth. You know that's not right. You know this is wrong. And in almost every area, mercy and truth, two powerful words that, wow. Mercy and truth are seen nowhere more clearly than in Jesus Christ. Nowhere. He spoke truth, but it was always framed and smothered in amazing mercy. I think of it like that. It's just smothered in mercy. Don't we desire that for our own lives? Mercy and truth. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. You know, we're told to walk in the light as he is in the light. He is light. To the faithful Jew, the joyful sound was the festive shouts and singing of the people as they walked to Jerusalem for the high holy days of their religious calendar. But to us, it should always be the joyful sound should be the gospel. Is there anything that sounds better than the gospel? That Jesus Christ died for your sins? That God himself, the perfect one, became the perfect sacrifice and paid for all your sins? Through him, you can be saved? You know, you need to realize that, proclaim that, that he is your Savior. I mean, the gospel, the sound of the gospel. It should cause us to worship. That brings joy. That makes a joyful sound. Doesn't that make you smile when you think about that? How about his countenance, his face? You ever really close your eyes and spend some time with the Lord and I'm not saying you can see his face, but you're with him. He's there. You know he's there. His countenance, it's being in his presence. Well, Ethan here, he may be bummed out too, but he finds so much to rejoice in anyways. You notice this? This guy's rejoicing, and he's bumming out though, but he's praising the Lord, and he's singing, and he finds a lot to rejoice in anyway. He says, in thy name shall they rejoice all the day. Listen, one way to rejoice all the day, or if you really want to be happy, is to meditate on, or we keep finding the word Selah, that's what that means, right? Meditate on the names of the Lord. He identified himself to Moses as, I am that I am, Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. That means so much. We don't even have time to go into all that means. He's the self-existing one. He's everything. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Moses probably thought, you are what? You know, I am that I am. You are what? That's what he said. But the Lord implies that God would be whatever Moses had need of. That's what he really means. God declared in Exodus 15:26, I am Jehovah Rapha, or Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. Is your spirit wounded? Is your heart burning or hurting or broken? Call upon Jehovah Rapha. He is Jehovah Jireh, Genesis 22:14. The Lord who provides. He is Jehovah Nissi, Exodus 17:15. The Lord our banner, or the Lord our covering. If you feel exposed or insecure, call upon Jehovah Nisi. He's also Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jeremiah 23:6. The Lord our righteousness. You don't have any righteousness. So you better get the Lord, because you need it. Okay? We don't have any righteousness. Do you feel flawed? God is your righteousness. He is El Shaddai, Genesis 17:1. El speaks of strength. Shad speaks of breast. So this is a picture of a God who is strong, but he's tender, like a mother with her newborn baby. Picture Abby, a mother with her newborn baby. Tender, but strong. Also, he is Abba, Mark 14:36, our Father. So when we feel like we just need to talk to somebody, we need wisdom. You know, you ever have those days where you just wanted to sit down and talk to your dad, get some wisdom? For me, it seemed to a lot of times be my grandfather, but you just want to sit down and talk with somebody, seek wisdom and direction. We can turn to him, our Abba. Abba's like Papa. You know, it's a term of endearment, of knowing who this person is, actually. So the names of the Lord should cause our hearts to rejoice. When the Jews approached God's name in the Word, they wouldn't say it. It's too holy. They wouldn't even touch it as they were reading it. They got these little yod things and pointers and read that way. They wouldn't touch God's name. But when the scribes made new copies of the Old Testament, they'd make a new scroll. They'd be writing, they're making a new scroll out. When they came to the word Elohim, they would stop and wash their pen and start over again. When they came to the word Adonai, which means Lord and Master, Lord Master, they'd break the pen and get a new one. And when they came to the word Yahweh or Jehovah, literally it's YHWH, the Tetragrammaton, they broke their pens and they took a bath and then they got a new pen and they started over again. These guys took it serious. Is anybody that serious about God's word? They did all this. Do we see this kind of respect today anywhere? Anyways, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted, only by being clothed with the righteousness of the Son of God can we do that. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. So they don't boast in their own power, but in his alone, like us. It's only through his favor that their horn is exalted. The horn on an animal would represent power. In other words, that they are made strong because our shield belongs to the Lord and our King belongs to the Holy One of Israel. Then thou spakest in vision to the Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. David was anointed 3 times. Each anointing means something different. You know, one time it was in the field, one time it was at home, one time it was as he's being ready to serve the Lord as the king and everything, 3 times. And I was reading this week about shepherds, and what shepherds would do would they would anoint sheep all over their head with oil to keep the ticks and the fleas and the flies off of them. I guess it kept them away, and I thought, we need the anointing, don't we, to keep the pests and the away, the enemy away. We need the anointing of the Holy Spirit, too. We do. And he goes on, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. So maybe you remember God's people saying, we want a king like other nations. Right there, at the end of that phrase, I thought, do they hear what they're saying? Like other nations. No, you don't. First of all, God is meant to be their king only. They were never to have a human king, but like other nations? Are you kidding me? The nations around them, they were heathen. Why would they even say that? But they did say that, 1 Samuel 8. So God let them have their way, and Saul was given to them. Remember this? Seems like not that long ago we were looking at this. He was a man who stood head and shoulders over all the other Israelis, head and shoulders above, in stature. So I believe he was the one who was supposed to fight the giant. And literally, he takes his armor and he gives it to a little boy. That's a wimp to me. I'm sorry, but anyways. He stands head and shoulders above all the others. Now, humanly speaking, Saul looks like the perfect candidate, doesn't he? But spiritually, he turns out to be a disaster. So God raised up another king, one that was after his own heart. God raises up David, a man after his own heart. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. Boy, did anybody need mercy like David? And yet he's a man after God's own heart. I love this. Because when I think of the mercy I need and what a knucklehead I can be, I think of David. He was a man after God's own heart. He tripped and fell a lot. He got back up again and he went to the Lord as his Abba, as his Father. Father, I did it again. He fell a lot. Mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. So under David's reign, really, Israel controlled the region from the Mediterranean all the way over to the Euphrates. That's a lot of territory, a huge amount of territory. And today they're saying that they never had that. They're saying they never even had Israel. They had all this land. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. You hear this? You are my Father, you are my God, and you're the rock of my salvation. That's huge. This is one of the very few places in the Old Testament where God is likened to a father. David uses it. Jesus came to reveal to us that God is indeed our Father, isn't he? Remember when he taught us to pray, when he taught the disciples to pray. He said, pray in this manner, our Father. When he started his prayers, how did he start? Father. He's our Father. Your Father and my Father. My Father and your Father. We know Matthew 6:9, when you pray, our Father. And he did. But before Jesus, few besides David, who was a real worshiper and lover of God, understood his nature. Verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. So the psalmist speaks not just about David, but of the son of David, the seed of David, the greater than David, the one who would come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And indeed, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. Makes me smile. Firstborn sometimes means first in time. Obviously, I'm a firstborn. My wife is a firstborn. You may be a firstborn. It may mean first in time, obviously, like when Mary brought forth her firstborn son. Luke 2:7. Firstborn son. But it can't mean in David's case, it can't mean that in David's case, because David was the lastborn son of Jesse, the last one. So how can God call him firstborn? And here's where you take the cult people to, you know. You tell them this, that here it means first in rank or honor, as explained by the rest of the verse. The highest of the kings of the earth. So this is also what Paul means when he refers to the Lord Jesus as the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1:15. It doesn't mean that Jesus was created. He was a created being, like the cults will tell you, some cults teach, but that he's preeminent over all creation. Because how could David be a firstborn? He wasn't a firstborn. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not according to my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. He will chasten them. You know, he'll take them out behind the woodshed if he has to. He'll spank them. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor, I love that, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. I won't change my word. It is unchanging. And I thank God for that. His word isn't going to change. If it could change, we couldn't count on it. It doesn't change. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. The moon and the sun are going to be around for a long time, aren't they? When David wanted to build a temple for the Lord said to Ethan, he spoke to Ethan, tell him that although he can't build me a house, I will build him a house. 1 Chronicles 17:4. So the Davidic covenant is the promise that God made to David and his house and his family that it would endure forever. Scripture says that when David heard this, he sat down before the Lord speechless. He couldn't even talk. 1 Chronicles 17:16. How long is the Lord going to be faithful? Forever. Forever. I remember years ago, the Baltimore Orioles. Where's John Miller? He's going to love this. The Baltimore Orioles had a shortstop named Cal Ripken. Maybe some of you guys remember this. Cal Ripken Jr. And he played 2,643 consecutive games without a break. That's amazing. It took him 16 years to do that. They called him the Iron Man. He took over from Lou Gehrig. I was a big Lou Gehrig fan because I did a lot of research on him, and I did some drawings and paintings of him, and they were auctioned off to the ALS Society, the Lou Gehrig disease people and all that. And I studied Lou Gehrig and all, and then comes along Cal, and Cal breaks this record. They called Lou the Iron Man. Well, I don't know what they called Cal. They ought to call him the Steel Man or something. I don't know, but 16 years he did that. For 16 years, that's an amazing streak. No games missed. None. But it's nothing compared to the streak of the one who's going to sit on the throne forever. You know, and I think of during Ripken's 16 years, what did he do? Did he fail? Did he fall? Yeah. Did he get a hit every time up? Nope. There were weeks where he never hit the ball. But like David, there were times he made errors or dropped the ball. He was far from perfect. But God made a promise to David that he would keep his promise because of his steadiness, God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is on the line. You ever think of that? His faithfulness is on the line for us, for David, the Lord's. God's steadiness and faithfulness is what keeps us going too. No matter how good we're doing or how bad we're doing, it's that he's faithful. He's faithful, even when we're not faithful. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing can separate you from the love I have for you. So God really is with us. He's for us. He's not going to give up on us. He's made a covenant with us too. He's made the new covenant with us, Hebrews 12:24. The blood of his son washed away our sin. And that streak isn't going to end in 16 years. It's never going to end, no matter how many times we strike out. Think about that. Verse 38, but, you know, after all this praise pouring from his lips, Ethan has a problem. He says, but. He saw Solomon come to the throne. He saw Solomon depart too. And catastrophe followed when Solomon's son, again, Rehoboam, decided to tax the people so bad that the 10 northern kingdoms decided to split and get their own king. Divided the kingdom right up. They broke away. They crowned their own king, Jeroboam or Yarobam. And Jeroboam ordered golden calves to be made and put up in the north and way down in the south of the kingdom so that nobody had to go to Jerusalem to worship. But you had to go to Jerusalem three times a year if you were a man. No, this king says, I'm going to set up some idols up in north and south that you can go. Gold calves? Come on, right? Well, he orders them to be placed in the country so the subjects wouldn't have to worship in Jerusalem. And watching this scene unfold, you can understand Ethan's steadiness is shaken pretty bad, pretty hard. He says, thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword, and hast not made him to stand in the battle. So Ethan speaks not only of the problem of Jeroboam here, but prophetically of the ones who would come after him, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and ultimately the Antichrist, finally. You oppose him, you'll be put down. It doesn't matter how mighty you think you are. We're seeing that in the book of Isaiah. The Babylonians, the Persians, and the Assyrians, it doesn't matter. He says, thou hast made his glory to cease and hast cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? You know, he's asking some serious questions. He's going through some doubt. He can't believe what he's seeing. We do this, don't we? I'm reading the promises of the Lord, and I'm in the Word every day, and I'm really studying. I'm taking notes, and I'm listening to this on the radio, and God's really affirming his Word in my heart. And then, bam! Oh, the doubt hits. The fear hits. How come? Because we let it. He's asking, did you make all men in vain? What is man that he liveth and shall not see? Who or what is he that liveth and shall not see death? We're all going to die. Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? You ever been here? Lord, I've been praying for them for 35 years to get saved. What are you doing? And we get like that. We ask these questions. Lord, how come? When? Why? What if? So Ethan, he can't believe what he's saying. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Ethan can't correlate what he's seeing with the promises of the Lord that the Lord had made to David. Us too. We might think, well, wait a minute. He's promised David's seed to be on the throne forever. Is there a seed of David on the throne right now? Yeah, Jesus. Maybe we don't see that. We need to trust that. We know that. We know that he's going to reign and rule here on the earth and everything. But Ethan can't picture this. Why isn't he seeing the promises the Lord made to David? He says, remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. So after praising the Lord in the first two-thirds of this psalm, singing, Ethan's compelled to pray to the Lord in the last third here. He says, the problem, Lord, is the nation is split. It's split. How's all this work? You know, and Ethan doesn't know that the one who would come, who would fulfill the promise completely, hasn't come yet. He doesn't know. He doesn't get that part. It'll all work out perfectly, though, when Jesus comes and rules and reigns. But it's not till then. He's still on the throne. We have to remind ourselves of that too, don't we? People want to know, why is this happening and why is that happening? Isn't God on the throne? Doesn't he see what's going on? He sees it. He does. Pray anyway. Pray anyway. Verse 52, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. So after praising and praying, Ethan's content to say, blessed be your name forever, Lord. It's going to work out in the end anyway. I might not see it right now, but I know you'll come through just like you promised. We have to do this. He challenges us to do that, doesn't he? Take my word by faith and believe what I've told you. I don't lie. I've made you promises. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. I know what's going on. I see it. I see what they're doing, and I see what they're doing. I see what the Democrats are doing, and I see what the Republicans are doing. I see everything. I see it all. I know all about it. You ever take scripture and say, Lord, you promised this, and you pray about it fervently. We just talked about this on Wednesday night, pleading the promises. You take a promise, and you're praying, and you're praying, and you're praying, and you're pleading it. Lord, you promised. Maybe you even go on the longest fast of your whole life or whatever, and it still hasn't happened practically. And often, like Ethan, we don't understand the promise completely. That's what it's all about. We learn, but because we only see through a glass darkly, like Paul tells us. There's so much that we don't understand. 1 Corinthians 13:12. But our best move is to join Ethan and just say, blessed be the name of the Lord. I trust you, knowing that righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. Can we do this? Listen, this morning I'm sitting on the couch and I'm thinking of all of you. And I could see everybody's face. And I hope this nails you before you go home. How many people leave here and in an hour I could ask you questions and you don't even remember anything? I call you up and I say, hey, remember verse 15? Remember that part it talked about? Yeah. You know what I mean? Do we take it to heart? Will we remember this? Will we, when tragedy strikes or whatever it is, a phone call or a letter in the mail or a bill you just can't handle or whatever it might be, do we just automatically start to bum out? Or do we go to the Word? Do we remember the promises that He's given us? Do we remember what He said? I trust You knowing that righteous and true are Your judgments, O Lord, anyway. We're with You, Lord. Can we say that? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for Your tremendous faithfulness, Lord. Even when we're not faithful, You always are. Lord, we're blown away by the smothering of mercy You want to give us. How we need that. Lord, I pray that we would remember these things. These would lift us up. We would sing. We would glorify You, Lord. We would remember the whole message of the gospel. How awesome that is. You rescued us. You rescued us from eternal damnation. We don't even want to begin to think about what that means. Lord, it was the experience that You experienced for us on the cross. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. We receive You. We don't have to go through that because You're our Savior. You're our sacrifice. You paid. You redeemed us. You bought us back from sure death and damnation. We thank You for that, Lord. Lord, may we remember these things. And I just pray, Lord, we have a great day today. I pray we get to relax today. You'd keep us safe. And as this week starts off, Lord, we'd remember many of these things and we'd want to share them with the people You put in our path and before us in our mission. May we walk in the light as You are in the light, and then we can have fellowship one with another, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.